We're starting our first installment in the book of Zechariah today. This will be Zechariah 1, verses 1 through 6 that we're going to deal with, and some other related considerations as we go along. Now, Zechariah, his name actually means the Lord remembers, or Jehovah remembers. So I'm going to read the text, and then we'll delve into it. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you.
Amen.
Saith the Lord of hosts, Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me from your evil ways and from your evil doings, but they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? The other translation, instead of take hold, says overtake. In other words, they caught up. The words that God spoke eventually caught up with the ones that weren't submitting themselves to it. So the word of God eventually catches up with people one way or the other.
Mm-hmm.
And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our thoughts, so hath he dealt with us.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I just want to make a comment, and actually the last three or four verses I want to deal with more at length at probably the next time we meet together. But in this, in verse 6 here, some of the translations, instead of returned, they said they repented. And I think that's really that really doesn't even fit. See, that's it's obvious they didn't repent. That's why he's bringing the charge. They didn't repent. But they returned from captivity, but they didn't repent. See, they didn't turn. If they had repented, see, the Lord wouldn't have brought. He wouldn't have said. He was displeased. You see what I'm saying? So anyhow, some of the translations, the King James, I think, has it right. In this case, they returned. They didn't. They returned, but they didn't repent. So anyhow, I just wanted to say that in passing because that's not in my notes. But I remember thinking about that as I was going through this text. Now, verse 1 here. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying. So I want to let's think about the prophet Zechariah here. This is the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. So now there are several Zechariahs mentioned in Scripture. Now, if you look up the word Zechariah in Moses and the prophets, you'll see that that Zechariah the prophet was not the only Zechariah. But we're talking about Zechariah the son of Berechiah. Or the son of Iddo. Sometimes he's just called the son of Iddo. And it could be that his father died early on, and so sometimes his father, Berechiah, isn't mentioned. Sometimes it's just Zechariah, the son of Iddo. So to see that connection. And so when you think about the son, you know, this Zechariah, we're going to look at where he was in relation to time, in the history of the outworking of the Word of God here. Zechariah was born during the Babylonian captivity, and he prophesied at the end of it. He prophesied after Babylon had been conquered by the Medes and the Persians. And that's actually found in Daniel. Remember in Daniel chapter 5, verse right at the end of the chapter, starting with verse 22, is talking about, you know, this vision that was given to Belshazzar. Remember at Belshazzar's feast, remember, meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin, right? So this was the end. This was the end of the Babylonian reign, and this was the beginning of the reign of the Medes and the Persians, right? So, and we're gonna think about that in just a minute. And there were times even in the reign of the Medes and the Persians when it seemed, you remember how it was depicted in the Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 2. Remember, he was the chest with the, you know, it was like two, there were two elements. It was the arms. Remember, it was the head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar, right? And then the next one down was the head, the shoulders or the chest of bread that was made of bronze, right? So it was the next one down. And so the element of two there, see, the Medes and the Persian is depicted there, but sometimes it seems like the Medes were in prominence, because Darius was a Mede. Cyrus was a Persian. See, sometimes the Medes were the prominent ones, and sometimes the Persians were prominent, but they had joined together. Now, just so we see that the connection with the testimony of Jesus, this was right after the Babylonian captivity. This is from here. It's now we're reading. We're leading up to the time when Christ is going to come into the world. See, God is laying the groundwork. He's laying the foundation for His Son coming into the world. See, so we are. This is, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. In Daniel's vision, the four world empires. This is found in Daniel chapter 2. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, that would eventually all be crushed by the kingdom of God, depicted by the stone that was cut out of the mountain. Remember that? That's in Daniel. That vision is in Daniel chapter 2. As a matter of fact, I'd like us to just read the interpretation of this as Daniel was giving to him, not to interpret this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Daniel said, by interpretation, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. And the image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms." See, now this is the Medo-Persian Empire. This was the time when Zechariah prophesied. That's why I've got it all in caps. So just so you see, in connection with these four world empires, Zechariah prophesied in the second one, not in the first one, right? So Daniel prophesied in the time of the first one and in the beginning of the second one. So that's what, just to... His belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet, part of iron, part of clay. Thou sawest till the stone was cut out of the cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, silver, and gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer's threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, and that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became as a great mountain that filled the whole earth. So this is talking about the kingdom of Jesus. See, now this is what and we're sure that we want to see how that the kingdom of Jesus, see, was not a military power. This was not of the same order at all of these other four kingdoms. This was the king that came lowly riding upon an ass, right? So he was the king that said, "Blessed are the meek, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," right? So this king's kingdom decimated all other kingdoms, but he did not have the same, you know, he did not come with military force. He came and he was in the wisdom of God. He came in the wisdom of God and by the power of God. And here by the power of God, we don't mean power that smashes people down. We're talking about power that works in men's hearts. See, the power of God unto salvation. We're talking about that kind of power. So that's how this kingdom came. Daniel prophesied early on in the time depicted in the dream of the head of gold, Babylon, unto the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And in the times of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius the Mede, and Cyrus the Persian. So Daniel prophesied in all those times. So here we actually have it in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 28. And I have this phrase enclosed in brackets from Daniel 9:1. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius. And then in brackets I have Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. Now I included that because Ahasuerus is the king that we read about in Esther, right? So we see the connections. See, so we want to see these connections between like Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah, you know, where they were. So
it shows the Lord's work was integrated. He wasn't just coming down and just stopping by now and then. Like you said, with Ahasuerus. He worked in Esther's case in a completely different way, but it saved the nation of Israel.
That's right.
It saved the remnant all the way through.
Amen.
And in Daniel, it was down to like four men. It seemed like it was, but it wasn't.
Amen. That was a good example of how the Lord worked through Esther. Like you said, Brother Dan, here's this matter of how the kingdom of God works. See, this was like, here we're having a woman... You would think a woman to take on a kingdom, you know. Well, this is the way of God, you know. This is the way. Some, these are some of His ways, not all of His ways, right? So, Zechariah prophesied in the time depicted in the dream of the breast and the arms being of silver. I bet I said bronze before, but it was silver. And the reign of the Medes and the Persians. So remember, there were times when, like Darius was a Mede, Cyrus was a Persian. There were times it seemed like in the Medes and the Persians that one kingdom was like in the ascendancy, and then the other one was in the ascendancy. And so that's why they were like a united kingdom, but it seemed like at different stages, one was on the top, and the other one was following, and the other one was leading, and vice versa. So that's my read on it anyhow, because Darius is called the Mede and Cyrus is called the Persian, right? But they were both in the same Medo-Persian kingdom. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, all four of these world kingdoms would be destroyed and succeeded by the kingdom of God, the kingdom of which Jesus is king, depicted by the stone cut out of the mountain. Now let's think about this. Zechariah was of the tribe of Levi. Now here, this kind of gets into what we were talking about a little bit last week, right at the end. Zechariah was both a prophet and a priest. Just like Ezekiel was both a prophet and a priest. Jeremiah was both a prophet and a priest. Now, in Zechariah's prophecy, it doesn't mention him being a priest, but I'm going to show you where it's mentioned in Ezra's prophecy that Zechariah was actually of the tribe of Levi. He wasn't. He himself and his grandfather Iddo were both priests. So now in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 1, the opening verses that talk about Jeremiah being among the priests. But he was a prophet, Ezekiel, and Ezekiel 1 and verse 1, he was among the priests, and so also was Zechariah. Now, in Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 1 through 16, let's just think about this. Now, these are the priests and the Levites that went up with Zerubbabel. That's important. Now, Zerubbabel's mentioned in Zechariah's prophecy and also in Haggai's prophecy, Zerubbabel. So that's he was the governor of Judah. So this is he's a key figure, at least as far as the ones that God was working with in the earth. So there was Zerubbabel, there was Joshua, and there was Zechariah. Remember that those were the key men that were in the earth. You know, these were the ones that God was working with, but he was, in all these things, he was working towards this, you know, as we'll see as we go on, that he was working towards the coming kingdom, that, right. that Jesus was going to be, that he is the king of, right? So, now here, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Now that his name comes up again and again, so it's good. It's good for us to remember things like that. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, Sariah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Malak, Haddish, Shechaniah, Rehum, Meremoth, Iddo, Ginnetho, Abijah, Miamim, Madiah, Bilga, Shemaiah, Jeriab, Jediah, Salu, Amok, Hilkiah, Jediah. These were of the chief priests and of their brethren in the days of Jeshua. Moreover, the Levites, Jeshua, Binui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mattaniah, which were over the thanksgiving, he and his brethren. Also, Bukiah and Unai, their brethren, were over against them in the watches. And Jeshua begat Joachim. Joachim also begat Eliashib. And Eliashib begat Joiada. And Joiada begat Jonathan. And Jonathan begat Jaddua. And in the days of Joachim were priests, the chief of the fathers of Sariah, Meriah, of Jeremiah, Hananiah, of Ezra, Meshullam, of Amariah, Jehohanan, of Melisu, Jonathan, of Shebaniah, Joseph, of Harim, Adna, of Mariah, Helkai, of Iddo. Now here's the one where we want to focus on, of Iddo, Zechariah. So he's listed among the priests. That's what we want to see, that he was not only a prophet, but he was a priest. So of Ginnathon, Meshullam. There were several other Zechariahs mentioned in Scripture. And the one that we are considering here was the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. Sometimes, as we mentioned, he's just mentioned as the son of Iddo. And we've already explained why that may be the case. This is the Zechariah whom the Lord Jesus Christ made reference to in his scathing rebuke of his enemies. Remember that in Matthew chapter 23. Remember all the righteous blood from Abel to Zechariah, son of Berechias. So in Matthew 23, he's called son of Berechias, but that's the Greek word for Berechias. So it's the same. So this Zechariah that we're looking at, he was slain between the temple and the altar, you know, for bringing the word of God. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation, Jesus said. Now, Zechariah and Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied. These prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of God, of the God of Israel, even unto them. That's in Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1. It's like a summary type of a word there, so that's why I included it. And here's another summary type word spoken identifying of Haggai and Zechariah. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of God of the God of Israel, according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. Now this matter of, I just want to just make an application here to us in this matter. They prophesied. See, this was, their prophesying was critical to the building.
Amen.
To the work getting done. The prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah were critical. It was, this was what was like the impetus that kept everything going. This is the prophesy, the word of the Lord being declared. See, this is what provoked them to continue working and continue laboring, and we find this, you know, this is the case with us as well. You know, there's sometimes the hands hang down and the feeble knees, but see now the prophesy. See now we're encouraged once again to continue warring the warfare and continue building in the kingdom of God. You see what I mean? How that the same principle is in effect all through time, you know, in the kingdom of God. See, this matter, the critical role of prophesying to the implementation and working out of the will of God in among his people. So,
yes, amen. Amen.
Now in well, we mentioned Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And then this next point, Haggai's notable prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one, it's like one that you want to remember. This is one that's quoted by Paul in the book of Hebrews. And but this is one that kind of stands out. Among the other things that Haggai said, he said, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land, and I will shake all nations." That's what's going on right now. That God is shaking the nations. See, this is what's happening. See, that when God is getting ready to do something, he shakes the nations. That's why there's so much turbulence and so much uproar and so there's the, you know, things that are happening that just that didn't happen 10 or 20 or 30 years ago. See, we're approaching some working of God that is in the earth. See. So God's shaking. He's shaking the nations. He's shaking everything. See, he's shaking everything that can be seen, everything that's visible. Everything that's tangible. He's shaking it. See, so. And the desire of all nations shall come. Now that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now if that's a new, if you hadn't thought about that one before, that's a good one to remember about him, because he is the desire of all nations. He's greatly to be desired. He is mostly to be desired, and foremostly. So, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts.
Back here when you said prophesying the word of the Lord was critical to the, you said the building of the temple. They were building a building.
Yeah.
But this is just as critical.
Absolutely.
For us, because we are the temple of God.
Yeah, yeah.
And it's important for us to take in the word so that this temple can be perfected for the coming of the Lord and to be presented before our Father and pure, and with Jesus can do it with exceeding joy.
Amen.
Spotless. But it's more so critical.
Absolutely.
Than the building of the building.
Amen.
It is, we have to take in this word to the perfecting of this temple.
Sure.
That God in Christ can dwell in it.
Absolutely.
And keep dwelling in it until we are ushered home into the kingdom.
Absolutely. Amen. But this is how it works.
Mm-hmm.
Our experience will bear, not that experience is the main thing, but see, not actually, in life's experience will just bear this out. See, that just that prophesying actually will encourage you to the work. Mm-hmm. It actually builds you up and actually encourages you to keep going. See, to keep building and keep working and keep believing and keep trusting. See, and
yes.
Keep cleaving to the Lord with purpose of heart. So,
amen.
Prophesying has that ministry. So,
yes, amen.
It also has a revealing of the very nature of God, who he says, I change not.
I change not.
So the manner by which he was showing of his kingdom that worked back here in the days you're talking about. Is continuing on to what Sister Karen's talking about. He was revealing the manner of his kingdom and the means that he provides for this kingdom to be built.
Amen.
So it's a showing forth of the reality and truth that the Lord, I, the Lord, changes not.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
I thought too, the power of prophesying to quicken, because the valley of dry bones would still be.
Amen.
The valley of dry bones.
That's good. Yeah. That's a good. A good connection, because sometimes it seems like we need to be quickened.
That's right.
Sometimes it seems like it's life from the dead, right? It's just the prophesying is like life from the dead,
yes,
right?
So, amen.
and the bones start to stir again, and then the flesh comes on, and the sinew comes on. You just sometimes you come into the meeting, and you feel like you're some of those dry bones that are out there, and all of a sudden the brother starts talking, and lo and behold, here comes the meat comes back on the bones, and we're just. We're living once again. We're just like we're revived once again.
Amen.
We which live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be made manifest in our mortal flesh. See, that's the principle that's at work here.
Amen.
Now, here in one more time in Haggai's prophecy, with regard to this shaking, he says, "Speak unto Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down every one by the sword of his brother." But this matter of shaking the heavens and the earth, so here's that thought comes up again. And then this is where Paul quotes this. Paul refers to this prophecy of Haggai in Hebrews chapter 12. Remember, he said, regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "Now see that you refuse not him that speaketh." The one who's speaking from heaven, right?
Mm-hmm.
"For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth," that was Moses, "much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." So,
Amen.
So here's it. So just think about now. Haggai's prophecy was actually that word that we have in Hebrews 12 was actually had its big beginning in Haggai's prophecy. So it's good. I like to make those kind of associations. You know, to think about connections in the Word of God. I like to think about how things are connected. You know, like when one prophet is quoting from another place. You know, to think about those connections. Sometimes there's power just in making the connection.
Amen. And also thought in this testimony of the Lord's working that we know that things are being shaken. You know, but if you're not moved, so you can get good comfort right from this text here.
Mm-hmm.
And you're part of this kingdom that cannot be shaken.
Amen.
So when you realize that there's trials, these things are shaken. That's what he's saying.
Mm-hmm.
In the heavens and the earth, and you're not being moved. See, this is a testimony of the working of the Lord in His people. They're not being moved by what's happening.
Amen. Still believing.
Still believing.
Still believing to the Lord with purpose of heart. Still.
Okay.
So in spite of all these things that are coming upon us, we're still believing. Now this other prophet, there was a similar Zechariah, Zechariah who suffered a similar fate. Well, fate isn't the word, a similar death, actually, as this one. And I just want to draw attention to that. And this one is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, starting with verse 20. "And the Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of God, came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest." He was also a priest. "Which stood above the people and said unto them, Thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandment of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. And they conspired against him and stoned him with stones, at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Here's that. See, there's the between the temple and the altar. Remember, that was the other Zechariah, right? But here in the courts of the Lord. This one was stoned. Thus, Joash the king remembered not the kindness of Jehoiada his father had done unto him, but slew his son, which was Zechariah, this other Zechariah. This Zechariah's father was kind unto the king, see, and Joash didn't, he did not remember the kindness that the, instead he slew this Zechariah because he prophesied against him. Now think about this. And when he died, this is when Zechariah died, he, Zechariah, said, "The Lord look upon it and require it." This is a cry for vengeance. Mm-hmm. See, this is a, it's like this is like the cry of the souls that are under the altar in Revelation chapter 6 there. Remember, in the opening of the fifth seal, remember the saw the souls under the altar. He says, "How long, O Lord, dost thou now judge and avenge our blood?" The last words of this prophet cried out for vengeance, echoing the cries of the souls under the altar. So we already mentioned that. Now, last week we spoke briefly about the manner of the kingship and the priesthood being separate in Israel. Brother Dan and Brother Mike and I don't know if any of you were in on this, any of the rest of you, but with some exceptions, kings in Israel could not exercise the office of a priest. And the Levites were given the exclusive custodianship of the priesthood in Israel. Mm-hmm. And then Brother Mike called me after the meeting, after we got home, and he tracked down this verse in Numbers. Now, if you had want to add to this, Brother Mike, but you go right ahead. But some things that you were thinking, but this one verse that I found that kind of sums it up. And thou shalt appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall wait on the priest's office, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. See, that kind of summarizes this matter. See, now what God had said for this matter of the Levites, you know, being the stranger that cometh nigh, in other words, tries to usurp the office of the, or do the work of a priest. See, the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. So this was, now like we pointed out too, that it seemed like there were a couple exceptions to this, like David offered sacrifice, and it appears, and maybe Solomon did too, but it could be that they also did it, you know, like they gave authority to do it to the priest. You know, it could be that too. So anyhow, we're not trying to make a hard fast rule here, but I'm just saying that when we think about things like this, when we think about the separation in Israel, see, because it's critical to think about, because Jesus, remember, he's a king and a priest, right? But if he were on earth, he could not be a priest, right? Well, even if he were on earth, he could not be king in the sense that he is now. See, when he was king, he was the king of Israel even when he in the days of his flesh. See, but now he's been exalted to the right hand of God, and he's taken, you know, angels and authorities and powers have been made subject unto him. See, so now this matter. See, so like in Jesus, the office of the king and the priest are now wedded together. See, so. And this was prefigured in Melchizedek, right? So after the order of Melchizedek, because he was a king and a priest, right? So,
I know this is talking about the Levitical priesthood, right. But it also that when you said, "And the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death," I actually thought about Satan, how he usurped the authority of God and God cast him out.
Yeah.
And he is dead. He's separated from God. You know, but his final judgment is still yet to come. Mm-hmm. But it's still, he usurped the authority of God.
Amen.
Yeah. And the point that Paul makes in Hebrews is that his priesthood is of a different order. It's not according to the priesthood of Aaron. That's the difference, because it says it was evident that he came forth out of Judah, not out of Levi, basically, is what he's saying. So he's speaking of a different kind of a priesthood.
Right. Amen.
A priesthood that would actually be effective.
Yes.
See, this priesthood really he talks about it was only to the purging of the filthiness of the body, the cleansing of, you know, ritualistically, you know, that's all it really could do. But we're talking about a different kind of a priest who came from a different tribe, but yet it was a priesthood ordained of God to be effective.
Amen. And
to doing that which God has determined.
Yes, amen. Amen.
And eternal.
Yes.
And eternal. And he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. See, so here now, this just practically speaking, now you're passing through some troubled waters, some trial and adversity, and some comforting thought comes your way. Some word that sustains you. How do you think that happened? Do you think that just happened? No, this was ministered by the great high priest.
Right.
See, this is Jesus.
Right.
This came right from the throne, right? Yep. When you feel like you're helped in the time of trouble, see, this is coming from Jesus. The help is coming from our great high priest who is set down at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. See, so
a couple other things that you can think about it. You know, it's just, but I, you know, is that anything and everything that's put into Scripture is for a reason. Okay, and you know, we may not see the entirety of the reasons in it now, but I believe we will. But one of the things that I thought about in this matter of kings and priests, and with David doing the priestly thing, it wasn't charged for that. I looked it up, and you know what? He's of the tribe of Judah. He didn't spring from Levi. He came from Judah.
That's right.
So that's another testimony. It's a different kind of a priesthood. He's already showing that here's a king who did a priestly function, and he wasn't killed for it. Mm-hmm. Because he came from the tribe of Judah.
Right, tribe of Judah, right. Amen.
Just Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, a different kind of a priest.
Mm-hmm. Now, think about this. Now, we've been made kings and priests unto God right now, but if we were on earth, we could not be a priest, right?
Right.
If we were on earth. There's a sense in which, well, we've been raised up together to sit with Christ in heavenly places. See, so you see, if it was just, you know, there are teachings afoot in the world that's, you know, that view the people of God as just being, you know, on the earth like everybody else. See, but that's that we've been raised up together to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. See, so this goes right along with Jesus' priesthood. He's a king and a priest, and we've been made king and priest, right? So
we're coming from his lineage.
Coming from his lineage.
From Jesus' lineage.
Yeah.
See,
yeah.
Out of his loins.
That's what gives us the that he could, in righteousness, have us to be kings and priests. Because we're coming from him who is a king and a priest.
Amen. Amen. He shall see his seed,
yeah,
and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Right? So. Mm-hmm. So. If Numbers chapter 3, which we won't take the time to read now, but it has other references like that kind of point out the seriousness of, right, of someone usurping the priesthood. It wasn't the point of the king of the priest trying to be a king, although the priests were commanded here to take charge of the priesthood. See, right. And so that was their custodianship. So, mm-hmm. So it really would have been out of place for them to seek after this other thing. See that, you see what I mean? How even in earth. So these are shadows of heavenly things.
Amen.
You know, Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, but he's also after the pattern of Aaron. So, there is a connection, like with Aaron's priesthood, you know. But like you see the breastplate and the different things. There's things to see about Aaron's priesthood that tell us about Jesus, you know. That, you know, and there's other things about Melchizedek's priesthood that tell us about Jesus too. So. Now, in this next section here, there were three prominent returns to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. Actually, there were two captivities. There was the Assyrian captivity. You know, the northern ten tribes went into captivity before Judah and Jerusalem did. So Judah and Jerusalem carried on longer than the northern ten. The northern ten tribes were taken captive by the Assyrians, and Judah and Jerusalem were later taken captive by the Babylonians, the Babylonian captivity. So anyhow, in the return, these returns to Babylon, there were three significant ones. One is Zerubbabel, and that's the one that Zechariah was associated with. And that was in 538 B.C. And then there was Ezra, which was in 458 B.C. And then there was Nehemiah, which is in 432 B.C. Now, I hope that you can track with me here, but I want you to just think for a moment about the return under Ezra and the timing of this return. Now, you remember Daniel's 70 weeks. Remember, 70 weeks are 70 times 7, right? Which is 490. And each day stood for a year. Now, this is in Ezekiel chapter 4 and verse 6. I have that in point number 5 here, or the Roman numeral 5. But remember, it says, I've appointed thee each day for a year. So in the prophetic reckoning of things, these days of Daniel's 70 weeks actually stood for a year. So 70 weeks would be 490 days, which would be 490 years. And I just want you to think about the significance of this, because in this 490 year period, this is when redemption was going to be accomplished. When men not only were going to come out of captivity to Babylon, but they were going to come out of captivity to sin and to the devil. See, this was so God talked about this in Daniel chapter 9. This was the prophecy of the 70 weeks. So Daniel understood by Jeremiah's books, Daniel 9, that the Babylonian captivity was drawing to a close, and so he gave himself to prayer. He didn't just sit by and say, well, I'm going to wait and see what happens, but he gave himself to prayer. He drew near to God. So, see, that's this is a time right now, we can see that things are being shaken. It's a time to draw near to God. Well, it's always a time to draw near to God, but especially now, see, if we see things that are being shaken and things that are changing, you know, this is a time for drawing near to God, right? That's the only safe place that there is to draw near to God. See, that the Babylonian captivity was drawing to a close, and so he gave himself to prayer, confessing the sins of Israel to God, and readying himself for the soon approaching end of the captivity. But in response to his earnest prayer and supplications made to the Lord God, God showed Daniel much more than this. As a commentary on the precise working of God in his eternal purpose in Christ, the end of the 70-year captivity coincided with the beginning of the 70 weeks, or the 490 years of Daniel's prophecy, which time period encompassed the effecting of a liberation of a far greater captivity, a captivity that had brought not only Israel, but all men into enslavement to sin, to the law, and to death. See, now God wanted to talk to Daniel about this greater liberation. See, now Daniel was concerned about the coming back out of Babylon. God was he heard Daniel's prayer, but he wanted to show him more than this. See, that's what he told Daniel about a much greater deliverance than just the deliverance from Babylon. So. Mm-hmm. So I drew attention to that just so you see in 458 BC. Let's just think about this. Now, if we think about 490 years from 458 BC, that brings us right to AD 32 or 33. See, that's when sin was put away by the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see that? So the precision. Okay, everybody see what I'm talking about? 400, you take 458 from 490, that brings you over into to AD 32 or 33, which was when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, when sin was put away. See how he was talking about, remember he said he made an end of sins, and he brought in everlasting righteousness, and he brought, and this matter of putting away iniquity, right? And he anointed the most holy place, right, and sealed up the vision and the prophecy. So, So anyhow, this was all accomplished when sin was put away by the Lord Jesus Christ. So this was, and of course, this not only his death but also his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God are comprehended in that. See, so this effecting of this could not have been accomplished merely by his death. See, it was accomplished by the glorified Christ, as Brother Mike has been ministering to us, right? So when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. So that's how Paul opens up the book of Hebrews. Any comments on what we've talked about so far? All right, let's think about the kings of Persia. And here again, my purpose for doing this is that so we think about we get the big picture of what, you know, of where Zechariah's prophecy is taking place in the purpose of God. And all the kings of Persia, remember, they reigned at the end of the Babylonian captivity. Now think about this. Now God put in the heart of these kings to be favorable to his people. Does that seem like an impossible thing?
Yes.
Well, we actually have an example in 1948. Remember with the matter. Remember, Israel had been away from their homeland for millennia. Mm-hmm. They had been driven out. They were not in Israel. The Jews were not in Israel. They were not in Jerusalem. But God worked together in the hearts of these rulers. In the same way, he showed favor to Israel, so that they could return to the province to their homeland. See, so now God did that. See, we know that he did that because this is part of his. This is what God is doing. Part of his, Sister Kay.
In addition to that, God preserved their language because normally when your nation is taken away, your language goes away because you absorb yes, wherever right. you go. But God preserved that language for them. When they right. came back, they right. still had it.
Amen. That's right.
And God had to have done that because that is just like a miracle. No one expected that was one of the things that was noted. How did that happen?
Yeah. Amen.
Yeah, and in the same token, that when someone, another nation overtakes you, the things that you, your traditions, the way of your life, everything that's involved is, you're told you're not going to talk like that anymore, you're going to talk in whatever language, in German or whatever, because, you know, they were taken over. But the traditions of God's people and their language, everything has been preserved.
Yeah.
By God.
Amen. Amen. Well, let's think about these, just the names of these kings. And we're not going to look up all these verses, but you can. These are all the places where these different kings are mentioned in the sacred record, right? So, now Cyrus the Great of the Persian kings, he was first, right? And in Scripture, he's just called Cyrus. And he reigned from 559 to 530 B.C. And then Cambyses the Second, 530 to 522 B.C. He's not mentioned in Scripture, but I mentioned him because he was in between two kings that were mentioned. See, so that's Cambyses was in between Cyrus and Darius. So, and Darius the Great, he's just called in Scripture Darius, right? He's not, and he reigned from 522 to 486 B.C. And then Xerxes, you've heard of the name Xerxes, but he's not called Xerxes in Scripture. He's called Ahasuerus. So this is in the book of Esther. So Ahasuerus is Xerxes. He's the same one, right? And then mostly in the book of Ezra, he's mentioned once in Ezra. And then we have Artaxerxes. He reigned from 465 to 424 B.C. He's mentioned in Ezra and Nehemiah several times. And then Darius II, not mentioned in Scripture, but he was one of the kings. So when you read about Darius, it's Darius the First, right? It's this other Darius, right? So he was the prominent one. Well, I just want to get into this the text a little bit, and I want to actually talk about something else that came up this week, which I think you'll be able to relate to. This was the Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. This was the message that was given to Zechariah to declare. This was the opening words. The Lord has been sore displeased. So how would you like to bring a message like that, right? So now he does talk about some gracious overtures of the Lord later on in his prophecy, but this was the opening word. The Lord has been sore displeased. Been sore displeased. Well, I thought, well, we don't want the Lord to be displeased with us. You know what? I think that would be a... We don't want to just view this like analytically or scholastically, you know, and just say, well, I see that he said that there. But we want to think about the displeasure of the Lord, that the Lord is still sore displeased, can be sore displeased, but... Remember, it's without faith, it's impossible to please Him. See, so if you're living by faith, see, if you have faith in the Son of God, if you are living by faith, see, God is well pleased.
Amen.
See, if you're believing, see, if you're cleaving to the Lord, see, you got to reckon that way.
Right.
See, don't reckon upon your feelings, you know,
right.
Sister Betty,
that's
as
right.
You said, feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving, right? So. The word of God is ever true, and it's the only thing worth believing, right? So, but see now, we are this matter of believing. See, this is so critical. It's so critical. This matter of being justified by faith. We have life by faith. We've been, so it's by faith that we stand. So we stand by faith. So, but everything hangs on faith. So we're talking about the faith that the Bible talks about. We're talking about that kind of faith. We're talking about faith that is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We're talking about that kind of faith. We're talking about the faith that Jesus has authored. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. See, so we're talking about that type of faith. See, so if we have that kind of faith, if you have that kind of faith, see, now we can reckon that God is well pleased. See, he is pleased. And if there's areas that we need to work on, well, we can work on them. See, but we want to judge things the way the Lord judges. You know, we want to have His mind regarding all things. So,
amen.
One thing that we learn from this is that God is up front with men and with His people in particular. This is the manner of the Lord, His apostles and His prophets. Now, usually the Paul or the Peter, you know, they'll start out their epistle with a blessing of some sort, but then they get right into what they were going to say, right? If they like the Galatians, no holds barred, you know, he pronounced the blessing and he said that he's delivered us from this present evil world, but then he got right in and he said, "Who hath bewitched you?" You know, so the apostles didn't, they were right up front with the people, and we shouldn't be offended if we sense that the word of God is being right up front with us either. See, so we do want to have the mind of the Lord in all things. Think about this: the Lord has every right to be such as He is God. Beside Him, there is none else. He's the judge of all the earth. He does not play favorites, and He does not need to play favorites like men do. See, so sometimes men are in a position where they need to play favorites with other men, right? But God's not in that kind of a position. There's no need for Him to play favorites. See, He's God. He's God. See, so the Lord does have favorites, but see, they're not. He doesn't judge after the. Out of respect of persons. See, the Lord doesn't have respect of persons, but He does have respect of faith.
Mm-hmm.
He has respect of faith and devotion to Him. See, the Lord has respect unto that. We know this from the Lord Jesus Christ and His, like Peter, James, and John, right? And these other ones that were close to the Lord. See, it wasn't just because Jesus wasn't playing favorites. See, Jesus isn't a respecter of persons either. See, he was they were close to him because they understood him the most. They believed him the most. See, that's why they were close to him. See, they were close, and that was the only reason. See, the only reason why they were close to him. It wasn't because they were related in the flesh, or he liked how they looked, or they were nice to him. It wasn't on that wise at all. See, that's not the way Jesus is. He's close to men wherever they are drawing near to him, where they have his mind, where you think like you have the mind of Christ. You want to think like Jesus. You want to have the you want to think the way Jesus does. So,
amen.
Because they believed his testimonies, and particularly this is the case in the New Covenant era, where faith is the only acceptable response to God. And we've talked about this before, but Brother Gibbon several months ago made this observation that, you know, when Jesus ascended up to the right hand of God and was out of sight, that's what inducted the era of faith. From that point on, men were living by faith because the Savior's no longer here in this world. See what I'm saying? So now it is a matter of faith. See, we're living by faith in the Son of God, right? But he's at the right hand of God. He's exalted, right? So
he gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Gave us the Holy Spirit.
To, I don't want to say confirm, I can't think of the right word, to reinforce that we are saved and to have as a mediator.
Absolutely, absolutely. Yes. As a matter of fact, that was the first thing that he did when he ascended up on high on the day of Pentecost. He set forth the Spirit, right? He said, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, right? So that you're crying, Abba, Father. You sense this dependency on the Father. That's the Holy Spirit. That's because of the Holy Spirit, right, working in you. See, so
faith is an act of believing. It comes from believing.
Amen. Yes.
Without believing, there is no faith.
Amen. 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 Mm-hmm. Believing is like the verb, and faith is like the noun, right? So this
is. I read that somewhere. This week.
I don't know who said it, but
I read it somewhere on Facebook, I think it was. Yeah. I think it was David, an article that I
wrote. Well, here, the Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. The fathers here are not Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as the word is elsewhere used, but rather the ones from whom these ones that Zechariah was addressing had descended. See, they were talking about the ones, their predecessors that lived before the Babylonian captivity. Remember Brother Dan when he was dealing in Jeremiah? Remember how Jeremiah was all the way through. He was embattled. He was in an embattled state. The Jews were, God's people were just against him. Now, he was bringing the word of the Lord to them, and they were just opposing him. They put him down in a pit, and they were just contradicting everything that Jeremiah was bringing to them. So, see, and that's one example of what we're talking about here. These are the fathers who would not hearken to the holy prophets that were sent to them, should be were sent to them, instead of hearken, that should be hearkening, I don't know how I did that, instead of hearkening, they hardened their hearts and persecuted and slew many of the prophets. Now, verses 3 through 6, I'd like to deal with it at another time. I want to talk about one other thing before we close, and this is something that Sister Rochelle brought up during the week, and it has a pertinence to Zechariah's prophecy and also the two witnesses, right? So, Sister Rochelle asked the question this past week of whether the two anointed ones mentioned in Zechariah's prophecy, right at the end of chapter 4, were the same as the two witnesses in Revelation 11. So I want to talk about this for just a few minutes. And first of all, I think we see that the principle is the same in both of these prophecies. I don't know that, well, from where I stand, I don't know that these are talking exactly about the same things, but they're talking about the same kind of things. Talking about the same kind of things, you know, and it's a good observation that you brought up, because, and I want us to just look at these. So this the two olive trees that are mentioned in Zechariah 4, then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees? Talking to the angel, upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof. And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive trees which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he, the angel, answered me and said, don't you know what these mean? Don't you know what these are? Don't you know? Knowest thou not what these be? So we talked about last week how that the angels, they have a, we gather from this that the angels have a very comprehensive awareness of what's going on in heaven. See? And so he's asking me, you don't know what these mean? So that's, so he says, these are the two, this is the clarification. So he says, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So now let's think about this. Let's think about the principle. Now the two olive trees are through the golden pipes, they're supplying oil, right? So now this oil, it seems like this, like we were talking about Sister Karen, like the headstone, like she's crying, grace, grace unto it. See now, this matter of oil being supplied, you know, and grace being administered in the midst of conflict and trouble. See now, here in the midst of opposition, see now, grace is being funneled and channeled down. See, this oil is like, think about the oil like the Holy Spirit, see, the ministration of the Holy Spirit to men's hearts. See, the oil being ministered even in the midst of conflict, in the midst of opposition. See, this oil is still, it continues to flow. See, it's not being stopped by, as long as men are living by faith. See, the oil isn't stopped. See, so I think that's the principle we want to see in both of these. See that this continual flow of the supply of the Spirit of God is being channeled to God's people. See, wherever they're believing, wherever they're trusting in Him. See, so that's so let's think about in Revelation chapter 11, and I think it's here when we talk about, it's the same kind of thing that's happening here, but it's not exactly the same. Brother Dan.
You mentioned there were three prominent figures through the book of Zechariah, right?
Yeah.
And it's, I guess it's not so important as who these people are. People try to identify them with names, but they're more like positions through which God is working.
Yeah.
So I was thinking, the ones you mentioned, there was Zerubbabel, the governor, and there was Joshua, the high priest.
Yes.
I mean, I'm not saying they could be exactly identified as the two golden pipes, but they were ones through whom God is working.
Could be.
But he commonly uses multiple things, too, at least in the earth. Everything is through Jesus the Son, but in the earth you see it diversified a lot of times.
Amen. So. Yeah. Yeah, some have said something to that effect. I wouldn't go against that. I just said I want to see it clearly myself before I actually come out and say, well, this is what it is. You know, this is the only thing it could be, and this is what it is. But I think if we stick with what the Word is saying, and get the principle inside of us of what the Word is declaring here. See now, this is where this will help us to not only to answer maybe this question more fully, but it will help us to be more. It's, you know, if you can't see the full significance of what it is, if you can enter into what it's talking about by faith, see now you can benefit from it. See, so it sounds good to me, right? It sounds good to you. That's pretty good, right? If it sounds good, Brother Dan.
And the question too, and the response was not who they were, but what they were.
See? Yeah.
Function.
Yeah. Now, in Revelation 11, I want to just talk about this because the same imagery is used as in Zechariah chapter 4, which Sister Rochelle brought up, and that's what. So I think if we, well, we'll talk about it together. There was given me a reed like unto a rod, measuring reed, right? There was one in Zechariah's prophecy too, right? This is, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein, but the court that is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it was given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So here, measuring the temple of God, we're not actually measuring a physical structure. We're measuring this temple that God is building. See, we're measuring that temple, right? And we're measuring actually how men's apprehension of it, the degree to which men have entered into it. You see what I'm saying? It's because what God is building, see, is from one perspective. See, there's no fault in what God is building. There's no defect in what God is building, but nevertheless, see, to the degree that men are appropriating this and entering into it themselves. See, now that's what we're measuring. So the altar, think about measuring the altar. Now we're not really interested in the physical dimensions of the altar, but this matter of when you think about men's approach unto God, how much do they comprehend the redemption in Christ Jesus? How much this altar, this sacrifice that is in me, to what degree have men entered into that? And to what degree are they able to get a hold of it for themselves? See, now, how much do men talk about this? And how much do men think about this? And how much is this affected the way men live and walk? And see, now, that's measuring the altar. You see what I'm saying in this? And measure the worshipers. Measure the worshipers too. See, so the degree to which they have entered into these things. See, we're measuring the worshipers. So,
like little faith or much faith.
Little faith or much faith.
All kinds of measuring words.
All kinds of measuring, right. That's the kind of things, right. Amen. But the court that is without the temple, this was the outer court, leave out, measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. Now this, I remember Brother Gibbon ministered on this years ago, but this the outer court, remember, was the if you were going to go into the inner court, you had to go through the outer court. And there's a lot of religion that's simply outer court religion. It just focuses on approaches to God and not actually entering into the presence of God. You know what I'm saying? There's all different kinds of approaches to God that are afoot in the church world, but there's not very much entering into the very presence of God. See what I'm saying? Now, you do have to go through the outer court in order to get into the inner court. You do have to go there, but you have to go by the way that God has appointed, and you have to, you know, you have to go by the means that He has supplied, right? So to
And He has made provision for the Gentiles not to remain in the outer court.
That's right. That's right. Amen. The holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now this 42 months is something that comes up again in Revelation. You know, there's the 3.5 years, the 42 months, the 1,260 days. They're all speaking of the same time period. You know that, and I mentioned 3.5 years. So anyhow, prophetic expressions here. And here, this is where we want to pick up. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. Here's that 42 months again, right? Clothed in sackcloth. Just let that minister to your faith. These are the two olive trees. These two witnesses. These are the two olive trees, right? And the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And that seems to pretty much align itself with what was said in Zechariah's prophecy too. So that's what Sister Rochelle was talking about. Now he says, if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their adversaries. And if any man will hurt them, they must in this manner be killed. He must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them into blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, when they shall have finished it, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. It's a sad language here, but this is a, what we want to see here is this is a phenomenon that takes place in the kingdom of God. This is, I mean, you, whether you look at it from a broader scale, this is something that's happened to generations. It's happened on, you know, somewhat, you know, like in countries, or it's happened. It even happens like in individuals. It's possible for this phenomenon to occur. See what I'm saying? But we want to when these things happen, we want to think about it in connection with these words of the scripture. See, when you see things like this, you know, you want to think about it in connection with what God has said in His Word here. So. He said, and their dead bodies, seemed like their witness was taken away, right? Their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Sodom is known for its wickedness, Egypt for its enslavement of God's people, see? Where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds of the earth shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. They rejoiced. They rejoiced that the witness had been slain, at least for the moment. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, here's that 40 and 2 months again, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying out of them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. In the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. So this is like the second woe. This is the sixth trumpet. Remember, in the last three of the seven trumpets, there were three woes, right? Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. And so here, this is the second woe, right, which was the sixth trumpet. The third woe cometh quickly. So the two olive trees seem, now here, this is my judgment in the matter. So they seem to speak of a kingdom principle wherein divine strength, depicted by the flow of the oil from the olive trees, is continually supplied and channeled to those who are living by faith and doing an appointed work for God. See, this is like an interpretation of that. See, like this is something that will sustain you in the times of opposition. See, that this oil continues to flow in spite of oppositions and things that would confound. The strength is supplied in the face of a fierce opposition. In both Zechariah's prophecy and Revelation 11, this principle of impartation of strength seems to be a consideration that unites and is being depicted in these two visions. So I guess to sum up, when I think about passages like this, I like to be a little bit flexible. You know, if it's not absolutely crystal clear to me what we're talking about, I like to go as far as what the scripture says, and I like to get that those words inside of me, and I like to think about it. See, because that, you know, if we were to like force our own interpretation on this, say, well, it means this, but it can't mean that, and things like that. See, and I just encourage you, whenever you're reading like portions of scripture that where it's not really clear to you, get the words inside of you. Just get the Word of God inside of you, and in process of time, the Lord will open it up to you. See, but if you've already adopted a view that, you know, that, well, it has to mean this or it has to mean that, see, well, that may be a hindrance to the Lord showing you something. You want to just go as far as what the Scripture says. You see what I'm saying? And I tried to do that. I attempted that would be the what would come across from what we said today. So, any final comments?
Well, Brother Al, it boggles my mind that the ocean or the sea can be shaken.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, the earth can be shaken. We know that. We've experienced that. Mm-hmm. But the ocean itself can be shaken? Mm-hmm. That's amazing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Sea shall give up her dead. Else have something they want to add? Okay, I guess we're ready for a sister kid. Okay.
I just want to say I like the way you did the genealogies, the way you broke them up and explained that. I appreciate that.
Right. It's good for me too. You know, it's kind of new territory for me to consider too. Brother Gibbon is going through Zechariah on Friday nights too, and I've heard the first one. And I'm looking forward to hearing the second one, but I don't want to just repeat what Brother Gibbon said, but I'll tell you, I do look forward to his ministration, because I feel like Zechariah is a prophecy that I need some help with. You know, I need to. Brother Dan,
when you start something like that too, and I did the same thing in Jeremiah. This is pretty much with the prophets and sometimes the other Old Covenant books. It seems tedious at the beginning to kind of get the setting and these sort of things. It almost smacks of like, why are we? But see, this is really important, because you see, God's doing a uniform work. So I'm glad you started that way and said it in relation to Daniel and Haggai and where they were. Because God doesn't just come down and visit now and then and just do a little thing. The whole thing is a union or a unified work. And even this matter of the kings then. The kings may have been fighting against each other and one was taking over another, but when it came to the things of God, there was no problem.
Yeah.
Go build the city. Go build the temple. Here's some funds to do it. See, it's just like, he is the king of the earth. It just illustrates it.
Mm-hmm. Amen.